Before we dig into all that, let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. May we have ears to hear you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Insignificant beginnings is the kind of thinking that we're going to be thinking about this morning. And all businesses start somewhere, don't they? They have to start from the beginning. They don't become a multinational organisations overnight. And Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak began Apple, which is now a $1 trillion business. They began it in 1976 in Steve Jobs' garage. Can you imagine that? A business now that's truly worth doors began with small beginnings in a garage. Garage, as they'd say. Nike is a company that we all know the swoosh, and it's a recognisable symbol, and there's all sorts of sporting wear and equipment that now exists, but it began with a coach at a university, I believe, who was kind of tinkering with sort of shoes and thought, well, what if I tinker a little bit? Will that get more speed out of my kind of runners? And he tried it, not on the best runner that he had, but on a really kind of, they call it safely unimportant, is kind of what this person has ascribed to himself. And that he tried them. He took a risk, tried the shoes, and it didn't mean he won all the races, but there was a remarkable improvement. And after he'd graduated and studied business, him and his coach kind of got together, and out of that, Nike was formed. See, all businesses start somewhere and often start out small. Now, I want us to use our imaginations a little bit this morning, and I'm going to introduce you today to the Management Advisory Service. So this is a dramatised production adapted from Fish and Chips by Barry Boynton. And Management Advisory Service is an organisation that tries to get the best out of new businesses, and so they're kind of giving advice. And so we're going to be a fly on the wall of this Management Advisory Service as a very intelligent and beautiful manager is talking with a potential client. Hello, it's nice to meet you, and welcome to Management Advisory Service. I have your proposal for forming a company before me. Do have a seat. I hope you don't mind me saying, but at this early stage, I did find a few discrepancies on your form. In other words, I couldn't actually make head or tail of it. I have your file here, and it says you're 30 years old, yes? You're the son of Joseph and Mary, yes? And for a number of years, you've been working in your father's business as a carpenter. Is that correct? Great. Now, your answer to question 7 here on your application has perplexed me somewhat. The question was, will your company be a public limited company, a just a limited company, or a father and son business? You wrote an everlasting company. I mean, what a ridiculous answer. I've never heard of an everlasting company. Face the facts, man. Companies either have cash flow problems, they get forced out of business by strikes, they're defrauded by their employees, they have too high overheads, they cannot obtain raw materials, and that's the good news. Most cannot pay their creditors interest, and they land up at the receivers, bankrupt. I mean, I'm not being negative about your chances of survival, but it's my job to help you face the facts. And this proposal is not a winner. Are you still interested in forming a company? Oh, you are? And father and son would represent your work nicely? Father and son it is then. Now let's move on. Another concern on your proposal is your proposed personnel. You say, I will start small with a dozen employees, but a few million will be added at a later date. I mean, what? And even these first 12, I mean, seriously, I wouldn't be in much of a hurry to recruit them if I were you. I mean, look at their CVs. These four fishermen, for example, Andrew, James, John, and Simon, who for some absurd reason you want to call Peter. Yes, Peter. Now, I need to be honest. take it like a man, there are some hard facts to consider. Pardon? Listen, let me be blunt. These men are useless. For instance, take this Thomas fellow. How could you ever motivate a man like him? He's such a doubter. He would question your every decision. What you need is a team of men with influence, charismatic personality, people who are strong and decisive, with good communication skills. And of course, people with contacts within government are most helpful, if you know what I mean. But most of all, you need people with brains, not sawdust. I know you consider this plan serious, but you have to admit it's rather unusual. Personnel issues aside, your plans to free the oppressed and recover sight to the blind are somewhat ambitious. Do you know it's all been tried? The Wonder Pill, the Miracle Faith Healer Pill, the Wonderful Miracle Faith Healer Pill. It's all just a fad, young man. Listen to me. Forget this signs and wonders idea. With this group of ragamuffins, you have to face it, Jesus. Your staff will never be world changers. They're just ordinary people. I hope you kind of went with me with that drama. But in the business world, God's business plan for world change would seem ridiculous. But Jesus' parables today that Brenda read so beautifully hint at the significance of insignificant beginnings. And that this insignificance, this start of Jesus with his ragamuffins, would actually be world-changing. And it's the same with the businesses that we talked about at the beginning with Apple and Nike. And both of the parables speak of this small, barely imperceptible beginning, which results in a spectacular transformation. And this is the truth of God's kingdom. God's kingdom seems absurd, but you know the saying, great oaks from little acorns grow. And actually, insignificance can become world change. Jesus' ministry had been opposed. Jesus came preaching of the kingdom of heaven and what it would be like and who he was and what he came to do. And it was opposed. If you read chapters 11 and 12 before chapter 13 that we've been looking at in this series, there was lots of opposition to Jesus. People didn't get what he was talking about. And then in chapter 13, with the wheat and the weeds last week that Bruce talked to us about, and then these two parables today, his parables hint at the reality that, of God's kingdom that Jesus is bringing about. It kind of gives an insight into what the kingdom of God is and who Jesus is. It gives an insight into the reality of God's kingdom. That something that begins barely perceptible results in spectacular transformation. That's the reality of God's kingdom. That this tiny seed will grow to a massive tree and the yeast hidden in the dough will spread, causing the dough to rise. Both of the parables that Brenda read talk about this imperceptible beginning, but leads to spectacular transformation. And so as we look at more depth at these parables, I want us to remember that the parables often exaggerated, so we don't want to take it all as kind of complete fact. Because in the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which grows into a big tree which birds flock to and nest in its branches. Now on the screen is kind of a mustard seed and then the mustard tree. And so it's not exactly tree-like. It's pretty big and it's very beautiful. But it's about, we're not worried completely in the parables about the botanical accuracy, but we want to understand what it represents visually. You see, this image of a tree with the birds flocking to it would have brought up imagery for the Old Testament and for the believers of the Old Testament. So it makes reference to kind of at least sort of three passages in the Old Testament where the prophets are talking about kind of a promised kingdom. In Daniel, it's talking actually a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But in prophecy, there's often kind of multiple layers of kind of fulfillment. And so in Daniel, it talks about this promised kingdom that's coming. And it kind of talks about this tree. And it says that the tree, its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. And again, in Ezekiel, in these two chapters, again, a similar sense. So on the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will bear, it will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. And again, in chapter 31, all the birds of the sky nested in its boughs. All the animals of the wild gave birth under its branches. All the great nations lived in its shade. These passages in the Old Testament kind of point an allegorical of a kingdom whose dominion extends to the ends of the earth and incorporates all people. Kind of there's that image and symbolism that suggests that God's kingdom will be extended to include the Gentiles and all nations. And that seems to be why Matthew phrases Jesus' parable in this way about the birds nesting in the branches. But also the parable in Matthew, if you look closely, it talks about a man planting that mustard seed. And so it's talking about actually God is at work in his kingdom. And it is growing. God is at work bringing about his kingdom where Jew and Gentile, all nations, will be incorporated and included. Jesus and his friends in their time seemed like a group of ragamuffins. They seemed like unlikely world changers. But today, there are an estimated 2.2 billion Christians. From insignificant beginnings, God is at work in his kingdom, and it is growing. God is at work changing lives and bringing people into the kingdom of God. In our second parable with the yeast, it kind of builds on that image of insignificant beginnings of what God's kingdom is like. It then goes on to say, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast mixed into the dough. And actually, in the ancient world, it wouldn't have been kind of yeast like the kind of grains that we've got on the screen. It would have been like sourdough. Has anyone made sourdough? Was anyone a lockdown sourdough maker? Or was everyone banana bread? There was quite a lot of people got into banana bread, but also I think sourdough was a thing. And sourdough, I don't know if you know, but it always has a starter. So there's a bit of fermented dough that kind of can sit in jars on people's window shelves, and it's never to be kind of thrown away, because that then starts the leaven process in new dough. So you would add a bit of that starter into your current mixture, and you work it through, and so it's works through the dough and produces again the rise that you get. In this parable, it's talking, in our version it said mixed, but actually the kind of in the original, the verb means hid. And so when you've got this starter and you put it in the dough and you knead it in, it's no longer kind of distinct, is it? It's hidden. You can't kind of see the difference. It becomes pervasive throughout all the dough that's already there. And in the parable, this dough, this starter, produces enough bread for about 100 plus people. That's a lot of baking, but it pervades the dough to give enough for 100. You see, this parable puts a bit of a positive spin on this idea that we looked at a few weeks ago about the secrets of the kingdom of God. Because at the time when Jesus and his friends were kind of walking the earth and God was Jesus was preaching about the kingdom of God, people didn't get it. It seemed hidden. There were times when Jesus said, don't tell anyone, not yet. But actually in this parable, Jesus is hinting at that actually that might be secret at that point would eventually be released into the whole of society, that the truth would be available for all to understand and know. See, God's kingdom might not have been understood fully then. But here we stand centuries later, and God's kingdom has truly grown, 2.2 billion Christians. And we might not feel that in our country, in our societies, but actually God's kingdom is at work. If we believe the truth of Scripture, this parable shows us that God is at work. See, God's kingdom began with uneducated fishermen, farmers, carpenters, women, tax collectors, and disreputable characters. But if the kingdom of heaven is like yeast affecting dough, then we can conclude that those in God's kingdom are to have a dramatic effect on society too. If we read the book of Acts, it talks about the early church and where kind of Jesus' friends, after they've kind of realized that Jesus has risen and he's going to come again, they want to proclaim his kingdom. And so they go out declaring who God is, the truth of God's kingdom. See, God can take even the most distasteful character and transform them, and they in turn can transform society. Despite its appalling failures down the ages, the church has had an amazing record in medical care, social work, education, liberation of women and slaves, and the defense of prisoners, the aged and the helpless, and those whom society neglects. There are many examples in history of Christians bringing about God's kingdom in the world, being that yeast that kind of permeates throughout society. Thelasius was a Christian monk who was the first person to kind of bring about the first institution for the blind. Apollonius was a Christian merchant, and he was responsible for the first free dispensary. And then Fabiola was a Christian woman who was the first person to found the first hospital. We've got images on the screen of William Wilberforce, who lived in the 18th, 19th centuries. And he was a member of Parliament, and he wrote this. He wrote that God Almighty had set before him two great objectives, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of society. And he successfully mobilised reformation societies, which enlisted the signatures of over 1 million English people for a petition to set every slave free. And he did that because of his Christian faith. He did it because his Christian faith was living and active, and he wanted to live out God's kingdom in the world. He wanted to be yeast that permeated throughout society. The next person on the screen is Florence Nightingale, and she was born to a wealthy family in Britain. And at the age of 17, she believed that God had spoken to her and called her to a life of service. And her theology, her understanding of who God is that she was to live out her faith. She was responsible and committed her entire life to the cause of alleviating conditions for the poor, especially in hospitals and workhouses. And then our final person, Stuart King. I don't know if he is as well known, but he's from my hometown. And he co-founded Mission Aviation Fellowship, which is a Christian humanitarian aid organisation that has kind of lots of, I think it's got now 138 purpose-built light aircraft that kind of take aid, take Bibles, take pastors in, and help in emergencies, bringing kind of people that are really sick out to hospital treatment. They access places where no one else can access through roads or any other means. He was an RAF pilot, and he sort of realised when he was flying the planes and seeing different terrain that actually he could use his skills to the glory of God, that he could serve God with the skills he had, and he could help bring about God's kingdom using those skills that God had given him. It was motivated by a love of Jesus and the desire to live out his kingdom. Earlier in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 5, verse 13 to 16, in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, he calls the followers to be salt and light to the world. In Matthew 5, 13 to 16, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gets light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So I wonder today, how are you being called to be salt and light in your homes, in your friendship groups, in your work, in your communities? How are you seeing the yeast of God's kingdom spreading throughout society? I know there are many of you here that are involved in community groups, in different projects, in ways of being salt and light, of showing God's kingdom, living God's kingdom out in the everyday. But maybe you don't realise some of the things that you're doing that live out God's kingdom. And where do we need to keep an eye out and put more time in being God's kingdom here on earth as in heaven? Just sit for a moment and ask yourself that. Ask yourself, Lord, today, where can I be salt and light? Where can I see you at work and be present in it? How about this coming week? This month? This year? See, these parables, they show that God's kingdom is here, on earth as in heaven, and God is active and present, and that it is growing and will continue to grow, that God is at work. So that gives us encouragement when we might be discouraged, when we see people that we love not knowing God just yet. We can know with confidence that God has the power to change the world. Sometimes its work is imperceptible, but through his Spirit and through in and through us, we can be salt light and we can see God's kingdom grow. So our challenge, let's be active. Let's live out God's kingdom. And let's see God do amazing things as he brings his kingdom more fully here on earth and then in heaven. Amen.